Amen. I like that idea and that entire concept of a redeemer because, man, I tell you, I feel like I'm the most lost person to ever live. I mean, lost. I think about that. I was probably as far away from the holiness as you could ever be. Now, I can't imagine what infinity is, but that's probably how far away I was from holiness. But folks, I've been redeemed. That means that Christ traversed that gap of my sin and my unholiness and came and got me and brought Him to Himself. That's man. Redemption. I think the key to understanding redemption is understanding just how broken and lost we are and how far away we are from God. And then He comes and gets us and brings Him to Himself. Man, then you do say, blessed Redeemer. I needed a Redeemer terribly. Man, that's a good song. That's a good theme. That's something to think on and to meditate upon. And man, you know, as you think about what you suffer in this life, and it's nothing. It is nothing compared to what I should have suffered as a sinner under the hand of a just and righteous, holy God. But man, it is nothing. It is, you know, as Paul said, Paul knew what he deserved. And he knew what he got. And what he deserved was eternal destruction. And what he got was grace and mercy from God. Now, he might have suffered some during the course of his life. We're going to talk some about that tonight. He suffered. But man, when he looked at the suffering that Christ spared him from, he said, guys, if I reckon it is, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. He understood suffering. We need to go to Paul. We need to read about the Apostle Paul because he understood it. He got it. We're going to look at that some tonight. If you will, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We're going to pick up in our study of Acts. And in verse 11 is where we're going to pick up. It's where we left off back a few months ago, I guess now. We did a review last week. I hope you were here for that to maybe get caught up on anything that you weren't here for during the study. But in Acts chapter 16, we're beginning in verse 11. And we're picking up in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey. And this is after the Jerusalem Council has been settled. They travel back up to Antioch. And Paul says to Barnabas, hey, let's go back out. Let's go visit these churches. And so that's what they intend to do. And as you know, as we talked about several times, and hopefully you'll always remember this, but that's whenever Barnabas said, hey, let's take Mark with us. And Paul said, absolutely not, because he had abandoned him on their first missionary journey. And the disagreement was so strong, they had to part ways. And so Barnabas took Mark and traveled kind of south. If you'll go back to my map there, Hope, at the beginning. There it is. Hopefully you can see it kind of. See it well enough. Yeah, I've got a pointer. I'll use that as well. But so when they divide up, let's see here. Here's Antioch of Syria. This is the launching pad for Christian missions, by the way, which is insane because it was such a debauched city. It was the most sinful city you could imagine. And God said, that's where I'm going to launch my missions from, because the mission was to take the gospel of forgiveness for sinners. And what better place than in a city full of a bunch of sinners to send out the gospel to other sinners. And so that's where, this is where missions, this is the launching pad here. This is about, it's a little over 100 miles, I think, north of Jerusalem. Well, they launch out from here. Barnabas and Mark launch out, and they go to Cyprus. And Paul takes a man named Silas, and they head up here to the north and begin to travel this way. You can see how it's kind of numbered there. And I should have this map up here, not just to show you that, but that's what's going to take place. That's what's happening as Paul is on a second missionary journey. And he goes up into Derbe, into Lystra, and they pick up Timothy. They're here in Lystra. This is where, this is the city of Lystra. This is where Timothy is from, who Paul writes to in two letters later on in the New Testament. And by the way, that is also where Paul was stoned. He was executed and survived that execution. God spared his life and was there in Lystra and on his first missionary journey. So they traveled back through Lystra again. Think about that. He was stoned there. And Paul's the one, nobody's forcing him to go. Paul says, hey, Mark, let's go back. Let's go back to Lystra. If anybody wanted to stay up, by the way, the same, this isn't that much longer after those events. He may get stoned again there. There's no guarantee that he's not going to get that same kind of treatment, but he says, let's go. Paul, listen, was a living sacrifice to Christ. He knew there may not be a third missionary journey. He knew the second one might be it for him. But he said, it's worth it. Let's go. He was a living sacrifice. Travels back there and gets a man named Timothy. They travel from there. They pick up Luke as well, and they're up here in this area as well. But as they're traveling, they keep on wanting to turn back this way and go. They travel here up through Galatia. They travel up here into Mysia. And they keep on wanting to go over to, they try to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit prevents them. Now that's interesting. They have a desire to say, we're going to go take the gospel to Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit says, no. What? They want to travel back here to other parts of Asia. They want to take the gospel up here to Mysia. They go up here to Troas. They're going to go to Mysia. They're going to go to Bithynia. They're going to turn back to the right. Holy Spirit says, no. And Paul goes to sleep one night. They don't know where to go. Paul goes to sleep one night. We've covered this back in our last sermon we did in this series. Paul goes to sleep one night, and there's a man of Macedonia that says, come and help us. Paul gets up, wakes up immediately, goes to the other men and says, we're going to Macedonia, and they go. Immediately. That's substantial. Do you know why? It may not seem like that big of a deal to go, well, they're going to here. Instead, they travel over here to Macedonia. Why would that be a big deal? Do you know why? That may not seem like it's that far apart. They've traveled a lot more miles than that. This is Asia. What's this? It's Europe. They've switched continents. They've moved west. Guess where you and I live today? In the extreme west from where the gospel began. Look around this room today. Most of us are of European descent. Thank God that He sent His gospel into Europe. Amen. The gospel spread to North America via Europe. God says no. Later on, I think Peter references Bithynia. God's going to send the gospel into Bithynia and into Asia Minor and into the Galatia. There's going to be opportunities for that. But He says, now I need you to cross this Aegean Sea, to cross this continent, to take My gospel to Europe where it can spread out from there to all of the world. It's a substantial thing. And that's why I wanted to show that map there to show you how important it is, especially as a bunch of people here tonight of European descent living in the extreme west from where the gospel began and where, you know, we're known as Western culture. Western from where we're talking about tonight, this area right here. And thank God that He's seen His gospel that way. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, that's what we pick up to in chapter 16. And basically what we're going to read tonight is three different stories. It's about, the first story is about the conversion of Lydia. The second one is about a demon cast out of a young girl who's like a fortune teller. And then the last story is about the Philippian jailer. These are three different events that happen to Paul and to Timothy and to Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke as they travel into Philippi. So if you will, stand on honor God's words. We'll read this together. We're not going to read all the verses. We're going to read 11 through 15 to begin with here. So Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. It says this. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And she, when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. That's the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray for Your blessing upon Your Word now, God, that we would take these words to heart, these stories, God, as You have handed them down throughout time to us here tonight. God, help us, Lord, to take to heart what You were doing here in this first century, knowing, God, that it has such a strong application for what's going to happen in our lives this week, what's going to happen in our lives this month and this year. And I pray, God, that we would allow these things to instruct us on what we're called to do as Christians. Help us, God, to look into these things, to understand and to comprehend what You've revealed to us in Your Word, that, God, we would be strengthened by it, that, God, we would gain experience through reading of Paul's experiences, and we would be able to understand and to know, God, what it is that you would have us to do as Christians and how you would have us to do it. I pray, Lord, that you would please give us understanding and wisdom in this tonight and challenge us, Lord. Please just inspire us, God, to do greater and greater things for you, God, every day that you give us upon this earth. We pray and ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So we read about Lydia here. Now, there's some substantial things that are mentioned that seem like maybe there are minor details. But it says that as they go on the Sabbath day, they go and they meet... let's see where that says that at. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, they went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wanting to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women that resorted thither. That's an important statement. That tells you a lot about the city. What that tells you is this. And what was Paul's typical mode of operation? When he went into a city, there was one location that he looked for and he went to within that city. What was that location that he looked for? It's a synagogue. Because you understand, he's coming to tell them that God has sent His Messiah through the Jewish people, as He's promised to the Jewish people that He was going to send His Messiah. The Messiah has come. Where better to start than with a Jewish audience to say the Messiah has come? They know the Old Testament. They know Isaiah. They know Genesis chapter 3. They know all the promises. They know about David and the throne that's going to be established, the son of David who's going to come. They know all these things, okay? So what better to start than a synagogue, okay? So why doesn't he go to a synagogue in Philippi? The answer is, and what we can conclude from what we just read here is, there is no synagogue. There's no synagogue. Now that's important. Do you know what the requirement was to have a synagogue? You had to have 10 Jewish men. So, how many faithful Jewish men are there in the city of Philippi? Less than 10. Because they can't have a synagogue. So, in the law, there was provision made for that. And the provision was that you could go and meet. Usually it was by maybe like a river, somewhere like that, or out somewhere out in the open, that you could meet and have a time of prayer. And that's exactly what they're doing here in Philippi. And that's what Paul and Silas are looking for. As they travel down to this river, they find some women who are meeting there, who are basically, it's a custom for them to go there to pray. So we know that there's no synagogue. And I would say this, right off the bat, that's not a good start. Because what that means is this is definitely a very thoroughly Gentile city, which means there's no foundation for the gospel. It's a bunch of pagans who can't even think of a category of who Jesus Christ really is. When you talk to them about, say, a God who became man, they're going to be thinking about Hercules or about someone who's half God and half man. They're going to have all these pagan mythology that is and philosophy and things like that are cluttering them up to keep them from hearing the gospel. Okay, so as I'm sure as Paul and Silas got there, they immediately realized this is going to be tough. There's no Jews here. Okay. But they're still faithful. They travel down, they go down to this river. And I would mention this, so they meet there with a bunch of the women there. And I want to say this. This is so interesting about Christianity. Christianity predominantly spread in the first century through women, through slaves, through those who were considered in the lower caste of their society. When Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, they shall inherit the kingdom." There's a reason why he said that. It was because the poor people said, "Hey, this is for me too." The rich people, that's where you see Paul write in 1 Corinthians, where philosophy was so big there, and he said, "You see your calling, brother, how not many wise, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the low things, the less things of this world, to confound the things which are mighty." That's the way it works. Okay? Look around this room tonight. By the way, rich people can be saved. Joseph Arimathea was a rich man. Abraham was rich. You know, it's open to everybody. But it's not a coincidence. Look around this room now. There's no millionaires here. There's no multi-millionaires that come into this church. Folks, there's nothing glamorous about anyone. We're just average, normal people at best. And understand, that's the way Christianity has always spread. And so that's what, as you see this here, it's the women who are meeting, who they go and meet with there. But that's how Christianity spreads throughout the first century, and it still spreads today. I can tell you that in places like India, you're much more likely to reach someone in the lower caste who are maybe the untouchables. You're much more likely to reach them with the gospel than someone in an upper caste. Because that's just the way that it is. the pride of life, riches that want to choke out the Word and keep people from salvation. Don't ever, ever, ever think that it's a curse to be poor. It's a blessing. It may be a curse temporally. It's a blessing eternally. Don't ever despise not having much in this life. It might have helped cause you to come to salvation because you didn't have things to clutter up your life and keep you away from the cross. The wisdom of God is phenomenal. And the way we think about things is so different from how God sees things. Folks, understand what I understand about how Christianity spreads amongst people and how God has allowed the gospel to go to those who are poor. It is a blessing to be poor, just like Jesus Christ said in the Sermon Mount when He said, "Blessed are the poor." He knew what He was talking about. So we come on down. Read about this lady named Lydia. Now, Lydia's from Thyatira. She's traveled here probably for commercial reasons in order to come and to sell. She works in purple garments, things like that. And so she probably works with the wealthy people there in the city. But she's there in Thyatira and she worshiped God. And it says that whenever she heard Paul speak, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Once again, that seems like kind of a small statement. It's a big statement. That tells us a lot. That reminds us of a lot. Lydia is one of the greatest examples in Scripture of the inward work that the Spirit has to do for a person to receive the gospel. I believe strongly, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel with all your heart, but don't ever think that it's by your preaching, by your witnessing, that people are saved. Amen. As I'm here tonight, and folks, it's a mystery. Salvation is such a mystery. But as I'm here tonight, as I'm preaching the gospel, and externally you're hearing these things, you're taking these things in, you're considering what I'm saying, there can't just be something external happening to you. There has to be something internal happening to you. Folks, I'm very careful how I do an invitation. I'm not very good at invitations, but I'm careful how I do them. It's not a sales pitch. It's not a sales pitch. I'm not trying to sell someone on Jesus because it doesn't work that way. I'm going to preach the gospel. And I'm going to pray that God will take what is said, to preach it faithfully, to preach it as precisely and as correctly and as accurately as I possibly can. I'm going to pray that God will take that, allow it to come in through the ears, but then to be engrafted into the heart. If He does not engraft it into the heart, it will not work.
Amen.
It's amazing how that works. I'm telling you, it's a mystery. I don't understand it completely. But it takes God doing something on the inside. Christ told us about this in John chapter 6, verse 44. He says this. He says, "No man can come unto Me except the Father which sent Me draws him." Because that's why it's not a sales pitch. I could get people to run up and down this altar. I could make all kinds of claims, all kinds of offers, use all kinds of manipulative techniques, and I could line people up in the front here. That doesn't mean they're going to heaven. That doesn't mean they've been born again. That doesn't mean the Spirit has blown through here and brought forth a miracle of the new birth, a new creature, redeemed. It takes the Spirit to do that.
Amen.
And I'm sensitive to that. But understand this also, I have a responsibility. Hey, we're going to have altar calls. I'm going to give people an opportunity to respond to the gospel at this church. But I know this. This altar fills up. Guess what? This is where it all comes together. It's not Jordan.
Yeah.
I'll promise you that. It's not Jordan. It's not Marble Hill. It's not Bill. It's not the singers. None of us can boast. It's the grace of God. He worked in hearts. He opened hearts. Where does the glory go? To God. Not to the preacher, not to the pastor, not to the missionary. The glory goes to God.
Amen.
He's the one who creates missionaries, creates pastors, creates preachers, sends them out. He'll bless them for the harvest, but He gives the harvest. Remember that. We have to remember that. There's no boasting. There's no pride. Folks, Christ told His disciples this in John 15:16. He said this, "You did not choose Me. I chose you." Yes, the apostles saw Christ. They heard the things and they began to follow Him as they heard about that from John the Baptist. But it took Jesus Christ going to them and saying, "Come, follow Me." He called them. He chose them. And I want to say this. God, we're rebels at heart. We're sinners. And as I think about salvation, it's a mysterious thing. But I know this. God has to act first.
Amen.
He has to act first. He has to be the initiator. He has to be the one who comes to Me through His Holy Spirit, His convicting Holy Spirit, and saying, "Jordan, come." That's when I can come. Until He shows up, you can't do it. That's why I'm so scared of a term you find in the Bible called reprobate. Reprobation. You know what that means? That Holy Spirit comes and draws and comes and draws and comes and draws, and it's resisted and resisted and resisted. We become calloused. Guess what? He doesn't have to draw you. He can say, you know what? This is the last time. And for every single person, there will be a last time. Sometimes it's a last time because of death. Sometimes it's the last time they'll hear the gospel, the last time that Spirit will draw them because they're going to the grave, and after that it's over, folks. There's no more opportunities to be saved. If anyone tells you other than that, they're telling you something that's unbiblical and untrue, and they're giving you a false sense of security. You're saved in this life or you're not saved at all. That's what it comes down to. So God can end it that way and say that's the last time you're going to get an opportunity. Or, if I understand what Scripture says correctly, you can also, God can, maybe 10 years before you leave this world, God can draw and draw and draw and draw, and you resist and resist and resist and resist, and finally God says, that's it.
Right.
And you may live another 10 years and you'll never feel the drawing of the Holy Spirit again. God is not to be trifled with. And I think we probably get that more wrong in America than anywhere else in this world. We just think at any moment, hey, just come be saved. Hey, come fill up this stadium. Come fill up this arena. It doesn't work that way.
Right.
If the Holy Spirit does not draw you, if Lydia's heart is not opened by God, she's not going to receive it. Folks, that tells us how prayerful we should be. Folks, when I go to the jail to witness, hey, I want to prepare, I want to study. They got questions, I want to have those answers in my mind and in my Bible to share with them. But if I don't stop and pray, I'm a fool. I'm a fool. You think those guys are going to get saved unless the Holy Spirit comes down to that cell and makes them a new creature? Works a miracle? Folks, I can't work miracles, but God can. I'm counting on miracles for people to be saved. It's going to take a miracle for anybody to be saved. And guess what? I'm fresh out of miracles. So if He doesn't meet me and He doesn't show up and He doesn't do the work, nobody ever, 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 ever gets saved. But He did the work for Lydia. Paul's the same way. Paul could tell anybody, I can't do one miracle. But the Spirit of God and the power of God in me, I can do miracles. And that's what you see take place here with this demon-possessed girl, also with what's taking place with Lydia. It's through the power of God. As we read on down in this story, we find out so there's a believer, there's a Christian. I mean, just like that, there's at least one believer, one Christian in the city of Philippi. We come on down to verse 16. It says, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her master as much gain by soothsaying or by fortune telling. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God." Listen close to what she says. "Which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of the Lord Jesus to come out of her. And he came out the same hour.
Amen.
And when her master saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and unto the rulers." We find here that a demon is cast out. I find this to be a very fascinating passage of Scripture. We find here that a demon is crying out. And this demon is saying true things. "These be the servants of the Most High God, who bring into you the way of salvation." Is that true? You better believe it's true. That's who Paul and Silas were. This reminds me so much of early on in Jesus' ministry. If you read through the Gospels, you'll find that as He goes to the people who are demon-possessed, they'll say things like, "What have we to do with thee, thou Son of God?" And Christ silences them. And we're not allowed them to speak. Because the first people in Scripture that you find in the Gospel, the first individuals that you see profess Jesus to be the Son of God are demons. They recognize His divinity. They recognize Him when everybody else is missing it. They say, "What do we have to do with you? Is it time yet? Is this the time that you're going to basically cast us into the lake of fire? Is now the time? What do we have to do with you right now? It's not time yet. Thou Son of God." They're exactly right on what they're saying. This is a very interesting passage. As we read about this girl and what's going on. As this goes on for day after day, and by the way, I think that because this girl is demon-possessed, I think that she probably is expressing supernatural powers. So probably the people in this city recognize this girl. And if they're giving a lot of money, this isn't just some parlor trick, which maybe a lot of this fortune-telling gives today. This is some parlor trick. This is someone with supernatural abilities, demonic power. Okay? So she's saying these things. I can imagine. I hadn't thought about this, but I was reading a commentary this afternoon. And she's saying these things. People are probably listening real close to what this girl's saying, she's not, there's something different about her. And she's saying this, and they're beginning to look at Paul and Silas saying, who are these guys? What's going on here? And this goes on day after day after day. Finally, Paul gets tired. Basically, she's following them around, and it almost becomes a nuisance, or like almost like heckling to Paul. And so Paul gets tired of it, and he stops and says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, come out of her. And the Spirit immediately comes out of her. She loses this ability. She loses this demonic power that has been so lucrative to her master. She's a slave girl. By the way, it says God reaching out to a slave girl. Talking about slaves and women, things like that, who God reaches out to. Those who are the poorest, those who are despised in society. But God reaches out to her and He takes this demon away from her. Okay? And you see that they recognize that their gains or their what they've been profiting off of is lost. They become angry about it and they take them into the courts. We'll read more about that in just a minute. But you know, as I think about this, I think about demonic activity. Demons are kind of tough. Okay? I'll be honest with you tonight. I don't know what to attribute to demonic activity and what not to attribute to demonic activity. It's very difficult to tell, especially in our society today. It's not as clear. And there's many diverse, you find in Scripture, there's a diversity of manifestations of demonic activity, of demonic power. If the Bible had not told me about this girl saying those things, I would never have attributed that to a demon. Ever. And she's going around saying, these be the servants of the Most High God who've shown you the way of salvation. I would not say, well, that's demonic. I wouldn't say that unless the Bible had revealed it and mentioned that. So, here's what I know though. I can't tell in a situation, I can't tell in an individual. There's times that maybe I lean more towards saying there's probably more going on there than just flesh and blood. There's principalities, there's powers I'll talk about here in just a minute. But I have a hard time saying this is demonic or this is not. But here's what I know. And here's what you know too if you read your Bible. Demons are real.
Amen.
This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a joke. Demons are very real. They were real in Jesus' day. They were real in Paul's day. And they are real in your day. Nothing's changed. I can't find anywhere in Scripture where it says that demonic activity is going to cease at any point until Christ returns. Mm-hmm. So I believe it's still going on as much today as it ever has. But understand, man, it can manifest itself in a whole spectrum of outward appearances. Okay? But here's what I know. I know demons are real. I know what Ephesians chapter 6 says. Listen to this. Ephesians 6:12 says this. And I want you to think about who's Paul is writing this. And he's telling us something that probably he knows that we don't know. It's been revealed to him by God. Verse 12 says this, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So I'll guarantee you this, demons are real, and you're going to have trouble with demonic activity. I don't know how to manifest itself. I don't know what it's going to be, how it's going to be represented. But every person in this room is a believer. I believe you're going to be, just as Paul said, I think you're going to wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, rulers of darkness. And the implication is this. It's not flesh and blood. He's negating something. Which means it's going to most likely involve another person. You understand what I'm saying? He's saying, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. The perception is, this guy's a jerk. This woman's a jerk. This person's crazy. Person, an individual. Not flesh and blood. It looks like flesh and blood, but Paul is saying it's more than that. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He takes that off the table and says, there's more going on here than what meets the eye, what meets the ear. Mm-hmm. There's more going on. There's spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but rather, listen to this, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Think about that. How's your prayer life? I hope it's good. You don't know what you're dealing with. You don't know what's going on around you. You don't know what you're going to encounter tomorrow. But what does the next verse say in Ephesians 6? Therefore, put on the whole armor of God. When I go and talk to an individual, I don't know if I'm talking to somebody who is troubled by demons, possessed by a demon. Hey, you can be very calm, be possessed by them. You don't have to be levitating. You don't have to be, your head doesn't have to spin around. You can be very, this girl didn't do anything crazy. In fact, she seemed very, very favorable to the gospel. But it was a demon speaking through her. I can't always discern, in fact, I almost can never discern that there's a demonic element to the person I'm dealing with. But here's the good news. I don't have to. I don't have to. I need to put on the whole armor of God. To whether I'm dealing with somebody who is just within themselves resistant to the gospel, or whether there's spiritual influences that are blocking them, blinding them, they're in the snare of the devil, keeping them from the gospel, my job's the same. Put on the whole armor of God. Pray without ceasing. To declare the gospel. To go into all the world and to teach all nations. My job doesn't change based upon that. But folks, it does tell me this. I need to be prayed up. Mm-hmm. There's spirits that I'm coming against. I better have the Spirit with me.
Amen.
I'm called to walk in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Walk in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. If you're not walking in the Spirit, you're a sitting duck. Mm-hmm. With what's going on out there. Evil spirits are so manipulative. They're so distracting. That's exactly what's taking place here. The words are good, but it's distracting and taken away from the gospel. But the words sound good. If you don't have a discerning spirit, how did Paul know that? How does Paul know to rebuke someone who's saying, you know, the Son of God, they're the servants of the Most High God. Could it take away his salvation? They have a spokesman. And Paul says, it's demonic. Come out of her. It takes discernment. God has to show you that. And Paul was walking in the Spirit, and it was the power of the Holy Spirit that he did this, even to begin with. Keep all that in mind as we think about this. Be walking in the Spirit. Be prayed up. Be read up. Be studying the Word of God. By the way, I can tell you this. Demons hate the Word of God. They don't like it. As you're reading the Word of God, as you're sharing the Word of God, it will be resisted. Okay? Know the Word of God. When Satan himself... I've never dealt with Satan. Not with Satan. I've probably dealt with demons. I've dealt with principalities and powers. But the big man, Satan... The one who is leading all these, the royal cherubim that covereth, the one who could crush us, who is a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. I don't think I've probably ever encountered him in my life. He's in a lot of other places. He's, by the way, he's bound by time and space, and to an extent, he can't be everywhere at once. He's not omnipresent the way God is. Okay, so he can't come forward Jordan and also be at the UN and the White House and all these other kingdoms. And so Satan, he has his minions who are going to cause trouble. But let me say this. When Jesus Christ encountered Satan himself, face to face, the God-man, Christ in the flesh, completely robbing himself of all divinity, both hands tied behind his back, taking Satan on head to head, what does he go to defeat him? The Word of God. Deuteronomy. He goes and he quotes Moses. That's a big deal. Be reading the Bible.
Amen.
Read the Bible. Read. You won't go wrong reading the Bible. Read the Bible. Pray. Walk in the Spirit. Put on the whole armor of God. And folks, we can go face anything in this life. Okay? Moving on. Come on down to, let's see, verse 20. Verse 19, it says, And when her master saw that their hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "Listen, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble this city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Okay. They make a statement in here and say, it's not lawful. Several weeks ago, I told you there was a very significant thing that happened at the Jerusalem Council. They decided to recognize the fact that Christianity is different than Judaism. Okay, now it doesn't take place as much in this passage of Scripture necessarily, but I made a statement. I made a big deal about this when we went over it. That when they in the Jerusalem Council, they said what we believe is different than Judaism. That's what they determined. That's what James determined, the brother of Jesus. It's what John and Peter and all those, and Paul and Barnabas and Silas and all those gathered at the Jerusalem Council. They decided Christianity is different from Judaism. Judaism was legal in the Roman Empire. Guess what wasn't? Christianity. It was an illegal religion. Okay? I think it was referred to as religio illicita, which means it was an illegal religion. And that's exactly what they're claiming here in Philippi. They're saying they're teaching things that are not lawful. They're teaching an illegal religion. This was constantly an issue for the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And it says that they beat them. That means they beat them with rods. You ever see The Passion of the Christ? If you've not, you need to watch it. I've never seen a depiction as good as it. I probably will never see a depiction as good as The Passion of the Christ about what happened to Jesus, about His passion. You'll remember this, if you remember in that, as they're beating Him, they pull the rods out. They bend them, test them out, and begin to whip them with those rods. That's what Paul got. That's what Silas got. Paul said later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was beaten with rods three times. This is one of those three times. We're not sure exactly when the other times were, but this is one of those three times. Beaten with rods. We come on down. Verse 23. See how far down I want to go. Let's go to verse 27. It says, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." I'm going to stop right there for just a minute. I mentioned this morning about your faith and your faithfulness being circumstantial. I'll ask you tonight, is your faith and is your faithfulness based upon your circumstances? I can tell you, I can't answer for you tonight, but I can answer for Paul and Silas and say theirs was not circumstantial. We're about to read why. Listen to verse 25. "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Do you want an example of what a faith that is not circumstantial is? You just read it. They have every reason in the world to quit, to give up, to give it a rest. And they're praying and they're singing praises to God with their backs beaten, with their legs beaten, locked in a prison, not knowing what's going to happen to them next. They're singing praises and they're praying. Folks, be instructed by this. This is the way it should look. This is not always the way that it does look. Not in my life anyway. That's convicting to me. What would I be doing? If I preach the gospel at this church and they come in here and the police kick in the door, come in and start beating me and drag me up here to Blount County Jail, what will I be doing then? What would you be doing then? We see what Paul and Silas did. You have to answer that for yourself. And it says the prisoners heard them. Folks, Paul and Silas came to Philippi. What was their purpose in coming? They came to witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what they're going to do. They didn't know where it was going to be. They didn't know how it was going to happen. But they're going to witness for Jesus Christ. They're in prison now. Doesn't matter. That's what you see here. They're witnessing to these other prisoners. They're witnessing to the jailer. Let's read on down. "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm." That's it. Lost my place here. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, listen to this, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." I'm going to stop right there for just a minute. So they came to witness. They came to share the gospel, and that's what they're going to do. And it's amazing. As they're sitting there at midnight, God completely substantiates who they are and what they've come to do. He shakes the jail. He opens the doors. He does a miraculous thing to further the gospel here at Philippi. We see that in verse 26. God substantiates them with a supernatural manifestation. Let's read on down. We'll get ready to close here in just a moment. It goes on, it says in verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. When it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans." Remember that? Barnabas was not Roman. Silas was. Paul was. And it was unlawful, it was illegal to beat a Roman without a proper trial. So Paul is calling their hand on this. "And have cast us out into the prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brother, listen to this, they comforted them and departed. We're going to start right there at the end of the chapter tonight. But as I read about this, the Philippian jailer was a new creature.
Amen.
This harsh man, this ex-military, ex-Roman military man, most likely, running this jail, just like that, he's a new creature in Christ. So just like that, he's now caring for these men he cared nothing about before. You're seeing that manifestation of the Spirit. And when you think about this, there were no men, as far as we know, at least there were less than 10 believers there meeting by that river. There's a man now. The Philippian jailer is now a believer, upon which this church is going to be able to grow and to start a foundation there in the city of Philippi. The Philippian church, as you read later on, you find out more about church history. The Philippian church, was a very tough church. You find that Paul and Silas here, when they came to this city, they intended to make disciples. And that's what they were going to do. And even while they're there and they're beaten, they're still bruised and beat up, what are they doing there at the house of Lydia? It says that they are comforting the others and encouraging them. That's what it means to be a disciple maker. They're sitting there beaten and bruised and they're saying, listen to what it says, they comforted them and then they departed. The Philippian church was a tough little church there in Philippi. I can't help but think that the toughness of the Philippians did not have its roots going all the way back to Paul and Silas and the things that they suffered. They saw it firsthand as young, new Christians that it cost something to stand for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
They saw it. They witnessed that. And Paul and Silas said, "You serve the Lord. Yes, we're beat up. Yes, we're bruised. But you serve the Lord." That's the message that they give to them. And it is a powerful message. As I said this morning, it takes patience to be a Christian. And folks, it also takes tenacity to be a Christian. You cannot have any quit in you to be a Christian. Folks, as I read this, this inspires me. This challenges me. As I think about this birth at the Philippian church, it was tough to get there. This was some tough sowing. But Paul and Silas were committed to it. When I think about this, it reminds me to not look around at my coworkers, or if you look at your classmates or anything like that, or you look at your coworkers. But if you want to see what a strong Christian looks like, you have to look back 2,000 years. And you see some powerful examples of what does the Christian life look like. What does it mean to persevere? What does it mean to be patient? What does it mean to be tenacious? What does it mean to not give up? You see it right here on these pages. That's why it's so important to read the Bible. It's so important to go through the book of Acts so we can see this is what it looks like. This is the model. Not what's my down the street's doing. This is the model of how we're to live as Christians. As we get ready to close tonight, I'm going to ask our singers to come. And I want you to think about this as we close with this thought tonight. As Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and the others that traveled with them to Macedonia, to Philippi, when they went there, what do you think they were expecting? As they traveled to Philippi, think of all the circumstances. God has refused to allow them to go into Asia or Mysia or Bithynia. He's prevented them from going to those places. And He has sent a vision to draw them to Philippi. So when they arrived in Philippi, what do you think they were expecting to see? I would imagine, and I know this is speculation, I would imagine that Paul and the others with him, given the circumstances, given what led up to them being in Philippi, I can imagine that they were expecting basically a European Pentecost. 3,000 souls saved. But guess what they get? First of all, there's not even any Jews there. So there's just a few women meeting down by a riverside. When they begin to preach the gospel, one lady is saved, but it's immediately resisted. They find themselves beaten, persecuted, thrown in jail. I would imagine that what they experienced at Philippi was the exact opposite of their expectations. But in the end, the church at Philippi was one of the most faithful and toughest churches Paul ever founded. I would say this. Yeah, Jerusalem had its Pentecost. But I think the Philippians were tougher Christians than the Christians at Jerusalem. That tells you something about how God does things. Folks, as I think about this tonight, I'm going to close with this. I'm learning as a Christian to change my expectations. Okay? Not by any means do I intend to lower my expectations. By any means. But I intend to change my expectations. And I intend to keep my expectations open. Because folks, I don't know what God's going to do. I really don't. I don't know how God is going to... I know that God will keep His Word. But I don't know how He's going to do that. That part's a mystery to me. It's not a mystery to Him, but it's a mystery to me. Paul had no earthly idea what he was walking into at Philippi. He didn't know. He knew he was going to suffer things. As far as he knew, he may suffer. He could suffer even martyrdom at Philippi. He didn't know. We know what's going to happen. We read about this. We've read it many times before. We know what's going to happen next. Paul and Silas didn't know that. They came in with expectations. I'll guarantee those expectations were different from what they were expecting them to be. I've learned to keep my expectations open. I think back to a scripture in the Old Testament about David. I believe it's David and Joab, I believe, that are fighting in a battle. And they say, basically, you know, if this army is too strong for me, they're fighting two different armies, they're surrounded. They say, if this army is too strong for me, you come help me. And if this army is too strong for you, I'll come help you. And let us play the men. And let the Lord do what seems good unto Him. Folks, that's what we have to do. We have to entrust our lives, entrust everything that we do to God. He is all wise and He knows what is best. We just have to, our call is this: faithfulness. We're called to faithfulness. That's what Philippi teaches me. Jordan, be faithful. Be faithful. As we think about that tonight, I think back to, man, I get down. I get discouraged. We got stranded 2 years ago, 3 years ago, maybe 2 years ago, in Dubai. We're trying to go to India, and we got stranded in Dubai. It was a complete disaster. I was planning my little missionary trip, my fourth missionary journey, and it was a disaster. It fell completely apart on us, on me and Janet and my mom. You know that it was a disaster. And I sat there in that airport. It was not what I expected. I expected to be in India. I'm in Saudi Arabia. I'm in United Arab Emirates, which is just this little cutout of Saudi Arabia. God, what's going on? This is not what I was expecting to do. I need to be in India right now, and I'm stuck in this airport. No visa. Folks, I was completely derailed by that. I don't think Paul would have been derailed by that. You know what I think Paul would have done? I think he would have said, what ministry is there to do in the United Arab Emirates? What ministry is there to do right here in Dubai? If I had been thinking, if I had been more open, folks, we could walk down to that airport possibly. There's a Christian church not far from there. One of my favorite pastors, John Piper, was there about 2 months later. And I read in this article about what God was doing in Dubai. There are tons of people flooding into this rich, one of the richest cities in the whole world, this rich city of Dubai, from all of these countries, listen, that are closed. Places like Qatar, where the persecution of Christians is only exceeded by North Korea. But they travel down into Dubai to get good paying jobs. And guess what else they do? They hear the gospel. There are Christian churches. It's a free area. Basically, countries like United States and England, they've gotten together and cut out this little area of Saudi Arabia that's basically theirs. It's westernized and it's rich. And people come from all these closed cities into Dubai. I wish I could go back. I wish I could have been thinking and said, man, let me get online instead of looking for how to get tickets to India or tickets back home. What if we just spent a week here working with the church here? I wish I'd been thinking. I wish my expectations had been more open. They were high, but they were also very closed. I want my expectations to be open to say, God, I'm open to you. This is your trip, your plan, not mine. And by the way, His plan is better than my plan. Folks, that's what we have to be as Christians. We have to be open to what God wants to do in our life. And here's the call, though. I should be more faithful. Be faithful. Whatever God presents you with, be faithful. As we stand tonight, as we sing, if you're here tonight, you're struggling in your faith, come and get it right with Him. Now, humble your heart, kneel down and say, God, strengthen my faith. Make me have a stronger faith and to trust You more in the things that I go through. Prepare me and get me ready for what's ahead. We're going to sing page 162, Living by Faith. Sing this out tonight as we sing through this. If God's dealing with your heart, I encourage you to come. This altar is open. Page 162, Living by Faith.
I dare not to make what the...